Well, Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that was just read for us. And we pray, Lord, that as we stop now and as we consider it, we pray that your spirit would be stirring within our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would open up our minds to understand what it is that you're saying to us and our hearts to receive it. So be at work among us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the real reason I wanted you to read, Seth, is because you could read about all those ites, and then I didn't have to pronounce them all today. All right. Well, as we live life in this world, I think we all recognize that oftentimes it kind of stinks, doesn't it? To put it mildly. I mean, we turn on the news and all we hear is bad news. We hear about conflict, and we hear about war, and we hear about acts of violence. We see that not only are our government leaders unable in many cases to get anything done, we see they can't even get along with each other. They can't even be civil to one another. And crime, of course, seems to continue to grow off the charts. But not only are the problems of life out there, not only are the problems of life something that we find outside of us, they're also a part of our day-to-day lives here in this world. As we live from day to day, we constantly confront hardships and difficulties of various kinds. There never, ever seems in life to be a moment of peace. And at some point in time, we, of course, all have to deal with disease, illness, and even death. Now, our tendency as we encounter these difficulties is to blame them on various causes. We blame them on politics. We blame them on religion, perhaps. We blame them on conspiracies. We blame them on corruption. We blame them on greed. We blame them on each other. And perhaps in a rare circumstance, we may even blame them on ourselves. And at times, as we assign blame, we're way off base. We assign blame where it is not rightly deserved. Other times, yes, there is some truth in the blame that we have assigned. However, no matter how it may seem, no matter which people we may point to as the cause of our problems, all of these trials actually result, they flow from one source. And as we've heard before, they all result from sin. All of these struggles that we face are a consequence of sin. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it's familiar to most of you. We've talked about it many times before, but this is something we see as we go back way to the beginning of the Bible, back to the story of Adam and Eve. And we remember how they were perfect. We remember that life was absolutely perfect at the time of creation. There was no sin in the world. And because of that, there was also no hardship in the world. But things suddenly changed when sin became a part of their lives in the world. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God spoke to them and he told them that suffering would result. They would now experience pain, he said. They would now experience problems in their relationships. They would now have hardships, and they would now die. And not only were they affected by the consequences of sin coming into the world, since that time, Scripture tells us, each and every one of us have been born in sin. We have been born with a desire not to love God, not to obey God, not to glorify Him. We are instead born with sinful and selfish desires. We have a desire to rebel against God. We have a natural desire to rebel against His word and His will for our life. And as a result, we all suffer the consequences of sin. And it doesn't stop there, because not only was mankind affected by sin, the world itself was affected by sin, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So again, regardless of the hardship we face, regardless of the type of suffering that we encounter, it all has its source in sin. It's all the consequence of sin. We find that it's a part of the world simply because sin is a part of the world. Now again, and I've highlighted this before, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm trying to say. Because as I say this, I'm not suggesting that every problem we face is the direct result of a specific sin that we have committed. Now, in some instances, that is the case. We bring problems upon ourselves. We bring suffering upon ourselves by a specific sin. But other times, our sufferings simply result from the fact that we are a sinful people living among a sinful people in a world that has fallen. Now, some of our difficulties, as we stop and consider them, they're relatively minor. In the grand scheme of things, they're really not that big of a deal. But as they add up, they begin to weigh on us. They add a level of stress to our life that was not previously present. And they frustrate us to no end. This is something that I had experienced here real recently. And some of you know a little bit about this from hearing me vent to you. But after buying our house here in Beulah several years ago, at the top of the market, no less, we have had to put some unexpected money into it. There were problems with the house when we bought it that we knew nothing about. They weren't found in the inspection. They weren't reported in the paperwork. So in that sense, we can't really be sure if the problems were hidden by the previous owners or maybe they were unaware. I don't know. But had we known about them, we probably would have chosen a different house. But these are problems that have had to be addressed. And we discovered in the last year or so, for those of you who like, you know, things that have to do with building, some of our problems had to do with a condensation issue in our vaulted ceiling in our house. During the winter, on those cold days, we would have a layer of frost build up on the underside of our roof inside our ceiling, and spring would come, and that would melt, and it would cause rot, it would cause water damage, and it was just an ongoing issue year after year. And so this year, we tackled that late this summer. We ripped down all of the sheetrock in our vaulted ceiling. Dell got to come over and help me with that one day. So we ripped all of that down. We pulled all of the old insulation out. I hired a company to come in, and they put 5.5 inches of spray foam insulation in there, and then hired somebody else to come in and put it all back together for me. And right as that was getting done, we had a couple other minor issues pop up. You know, right as I was finishing up the touch-up painting, after all of that house repair was done, a garage door spring broke. Again, not a huge deal, but it was right as the heavy frosts were starting, and I couldn't find any springs locally, so I had to research where to buy them and which ones to buy and order them in and get them installed. And before I could get that done, then we had an electric heater in one of the bedrooms that went out of commission. It started acting up. It wouldn't shut off. It just kept pumping out mega heat. So had to get that replaced, you know. Now, these last two issues, they're really not that big of a deal. They were pretty simple to fix with help anyways. They really didn't cost all that much money. But with all of that coming at the same time, it just started to weigh. It started to frustrate me. And again, it just added a level of stress to my life that previously hadn't been there. But other difficulties that we face in life, they're much more serious. And you all know what I'm talking about. They're not as easily addressed, and the effects are a lot more lasting than the examples I just shared. Perhaps we or a loved one is diagnosed with a serious illness. Perhaps we have recently lost our job. Perhaps we are having serious financial difficulties. Maybe there is a natural disaster of some sort. Or maybe a loved one is rebelling against the Lord. But whatever the case may be, when we encounter these difficulties, we often begin to think that we have been forgotten by God. We often begin to feel that we have been abandoned by God. we begin to feel that we have been left all alone. We stop believing that God has seen our hardships. We stop believing that he has heard our cries as we have lifted up our prayers to him, asking for his help. We stop believing, we lose all hope that God is going to intervene in our situation and that he is going to do anything whatsoever to help us. Some of us become so frustrated that we begin to question God or doubt him. Some of us get to the point where we abandon our faith altogether as we encounter trials such as these. We look at our circumstances and we understand them to mean that God isn't real. Or at the very least, we look at them and we understand them to mean that God, he doesn't really care about us and what we are going through in life. And for this reason, we struggle with our faith. We question our faith. We doubt it. Some of us get to the point where we just chuck it out the window and we abandon God altogether. And as we think about this reality in our lives, we get some real encouragement when it comes to our lesson that was read for you this morning. Now, you may remember how the people of Israel had gone down to Egypt while Joseph was the ruler of that nation. There had been a great famine, and after all of their family turmoil, he had brought them to Egypt that he might care for them and that he might provide for them during this time of shortage. But then after he died, things suddenly changed. A new king came to power who neither remembered Joseph nor what he had done for Egypt. And as he looked at the nation of Israel, he feared them. He feared that they might overthrow his nation. He feared that they might align themselves with the enemies of Egypt and rise up against him. And for this reason, the people of Israel were enslaved for more than 400 years. Now, in one sense, none of this should have surprised Israel whatsoever. And I say this because this time of bondage, it had been foretold by God long before. In Genesis chapter 15, God told Abram what would happen to his descendants in the generations to come. And starting in verse 13, this is what God said. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So this had been foretold. Again, it should have been expected, but we also have to bear in mind that this was a people who had received some absolutely wonderful promises from God. They had been promised that God was going to make them into a great nation. He was going to make them into a people who were more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. They were told that they would inherit the land of Canaan, a land that God described to them is a place flowing with milk and honey, an abundant land that would supply everything that they needed. And more than that, God had told them that through them, through their people, all nations on earth would be blessed. And having received these promises, I think their time of bondage would not have been an easy thing. Even though they were God's chosen people, here they were, enslaved and mistreated. Even though they had been promised great blessings, here they were in the same situation that their fathers had been for generations. And again, here they were in slavery with no hope in sight. And as we consider their circumstances, we can see it's only natural if many of them began to question and to doubt the plan and the purpose of God. It's easy to see how in these circumstances they may have grown frustrated. It's easy to see how they may have begun to doubt and to question the Lord. In fact, it's easy to see how they may have given up on it altogether. And I say this because, again, this is where we often find ourselves in life. Yes, we are given some hard truths in Scripture. Jesus didn't flower it up for us. He told us very plainly that in life we will suffer. He tells us that we will have difficulties. We are told that we will die. But again, we are given some wonderful promises. We read in Scripture how God's plans and purposes for us, as His people, they are good. We are told that in all things, God is working for our good. We're told that He desires our salvation. And we're told that He has done everything necessary to make this possible. And for this reason, the longer that we languish in life, the more we begin to question. The more we suffer in life, the more we begin to doubt God and the promises that He has given to us. We begin to wonder if anything in which we have hoped throughout our lifetime, if any of that is true. However, getting back to Israel, after all of this time, after more than 400 years in bondage, God finally spoke. And most of you remember this. This is an account that we find in every Sunday school lesson, every VBS. You know, we hear it regularly. But God spoke to Moses while he was tending the flock of his father-in-law. And God appeared to him in a flame of fire in a burning bush. And I had skipped a slide there. There we go. What caught Moses' attention as he looked at this bush was that although it was on fire, it didn't burn up. And so naturally, he was curious. He turned to look at it to see what was going on. But as he approached it, God spoke to him from within the bush. He identified himself to Moses as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. In other words, he said, "I am the God of your forefathers, the one who has given to you and to your people all of these great promises." He then said to Moses, starting in verse 7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." God then spoke to Moses, calling him to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, as we read this passage, at least if you're like me, our attention tends to go to the call that God placed upon the life of Moses. I know that again, every time I've studied this and preached on it in the past, that's where I have gone each and every time. And this is important. There is a great message found in this, but something else caught my eye this time around. And what caught my attention is the fact that God saw the affliction of His people. God had heard the cry of the people because of their taskmasters. He knew their sufferings. And because of this, He had come to deliver them. All of their difficulties had indeed come to Him, no matter how it may have seemed to the people. So again, even though to them, in their circumstances, at that moment in time, it may have seemed that God was oblivious to what they were going through, even though to them it may have seemed that God didn't care, the opposite was in fact the case. He had seen their sufferings. He had heard their prayers. And for this reason, He was about to intervene on their behalf. And once again, the same thing is true for us. No matter how it may seem, God has indeed seen our affliction. No matter how it may seem, He is aware of our suffering, no matter what it is. No matter how it may seem, He has heard our cries. He has heard our prayers that we have offered up to Him, asking for deliverance. And no matter how it may seem, He is indeed working to bring about our deliverance. We're not going to read about it because it would take too long, but most of you remember how God saved the people of Israel. You remember how he sent Moses to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, demanding that he let the people go. And when the king refused, God performed miracles, and he sent plagues upon the land in hope that the king might be brought to repentance. And the series of plagues culminated in the death of every firstborn son in the nation of Egypt. So in this way, the entire nation, one of the greatest nations in the world in that period of time, it was devastated by the hand of God. And finally, the king relented and allowed them to leave. But once they were gone, he again had a change of heart. He realized what he was losing by letting them go. So he sent out his army to bring the Israelites back. And it seemed that Israel was trapped, having the Red Sea on one side and the army of Egypt coming against them on the other. And God parted the sea, allowing Israel to pass through to the other side. And as the Egyptians tried to follow them, God caused the sea to close in over the top of them, destroying one of the greatest military forces of that day. God indeed saw their suffering. God had indeed heard their cries. He had come to their help. He then told the people to follow him as he led them into the promised land. Again, a land flowing with milk and honey where all of their needs would be satisfied. And in the same way, you and I, we can look back and remember the salvation of Jesus. We can look back and remember how the Son of God became flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary. We can remember how he lived a perfect life, not succumbing to any of the temptations that he faced. We remember how he gave his life on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. And we remember how he rose from the grave, defeating the power of death. We also remember his promises. He has promised us new life at the time of Jesus' return through the resurrection of the dead. And like the people of Israel, God has promised us that he will bring us into a new land. He has promised us a new heaven and a new earth where we will live forever and where the consequences of sin will be no more. However, as wonderful as this salvation was that God provided for Israel, I'm sure that in their minds, God could have done something a little sooner, couldn't he? They may have felt that he could have acted sooner than he did. After all, why did they have to wait 400 years? Why did they have to suffer and cry out for hundreds of years before God finally did something to help them and to deliver them? And this was answered by a passage I read to you earlier from Genesis chapter 15. God, as he foretold the bondage of Israel, he had said that the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. So in other words, what God was telling them was that he was not going to judge the people of Canaan prematurely. Even though they rightfully deserved his judgment, and even though in time they would rightfully face his judgment, he was giving to them every opportunity to repent and to turn to him. And only after he had given them this opportunity would he destroy them. So in the meantime, Israel had to wait. In the meantime, Israel had to suffer hardship. In the meantime, they had to endure centuries of bondage. And we often have that same question as we experience our trials and difficulties. Say, why hasn't God done anything? And even if he is going to, why doesn't he act now? We wonder if he has really heard and answered our prayers, why he doesn't act more quickly. And the answer to this question is the same as it was for the people of Israel. God is not going to judge our world before the appointed time. He desires the salvation of all people. And because he has this desire, because this is his heart, he is going to give to the world every opportunity to repent. This is something that we see also, as we look in the New Testament, as we look at 2 Peter 3, and starting in verse 8, this is what he tells us. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So again, even though it may seem to us that God is acting slowly, in reality, God is being patient. In his apparent delay to come and to save us from our trials, we see his desire that none should perish. And as we continue to endure a world of sin, as he continues, let me start that sentence over again. And as we continue to endure a world of sin, God continues to give to mankind the opportunity to repent and to turn to him in faith. So what then does this say to us in our suffering? What does it say to us as we cry out to God for his deliverance in the face of our troubles? It assures us that we are not forgotten. It assures us that God is aware of everything that we are going through. It assures us that God has heard our cries. He has heard our pleas for help. And it assures us that he will certainly act on our behalf. He will act on our behalf when the time is right, and when God has given to mankind ample opportunity to repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time today. We thank you for this word. Even though it was spoken to your people centuries ago, in circumstances that are very different than our own, we find that they relate to us on so many levels. And we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by them. As we struggle, as we face hardships, help us to always bear in mind that you know what is happening to us. Help us to bear in mind that you have heard our prayers. Help us to trust that you are working for our blessing, that you will grant us deliverance when the proper time has come. So fill us with hope, Lord, no matter what we have experienced, and fix our eyes upon Jesus. And we ask this today in his name. Amen.